Good morning, church. As we prepare our hearts to go to the Lord in prayer, hear from the psalmist in Psalm 115 as he challenges the idolatry that is so natural to our hearts. And he says to the Lord, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." And then he says to the body of Christ, the people of the Lord, he says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Brothers and sisters, let us go to the one who is our help and shield. Let us seek the face of the Lord together. God, we come to you this morning and we are thankful. Lord, we have confessed in prayer and in song already that you alone are our salvation. And Lord, we pray that now you might work in our hearts to draw us again to the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like us. But Lord, it's upon Jesus alone that we stand before you. And it's upon Jesus alone that we can come together as your people, to be called your people, and to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. Father, as we consider the testimony of your word this morning, it's a word that challenges our hearts. It's a word that challenges the natural discontentment of our hearts, Father, that are never satisfied outside of you. Oh God, but it's not for want of trying to satisfy ourselves. Surely even this week we can all confess and have already confess those ways in which we have sought satisfaction outside of you, satisfaction in sin. And Lord, we have come away once again empty. We've come away once again unfulfilled. And Father, we come this morning recognizing that you alone are the one. You alone are the one who can fill our hearts with satisfaction. You alone are the one that can fill our hearts with unshakable joy. And so, Lord, help us this morning to examine our own hearts, Father, that we might pursue what the shorter catechism tells us to pursue, that our chief end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Oh, Lord, but we are not immune from glorifying ourselves. We are not immune from enjoying the pleasures of this world, Father, that do not compare to you. So, Lord, as we sit under your word, we pray that you would help us each individually have those areas of our life exposed, Father, that we would lay them before you and that we would bring those things to your feet, that we would freely confess and freely let go of those things that in the end do not satisfy, that bring glory to us and not you. Oh, Father, as we gather as the people of God, we recognize that there are some who are not with us, and we pray for our brothers and sisters this morning, many who cannot be with us because of physical inability. And we pray, O God, that you would be with our brothers and sisters. We miss them. And we pray, O God, that they would know that we love them, and Lord, that you love them. And God, that as they hear the word of God or join us on live stream, Lord, that you would bless them even where they are. And Father, that you would help them to rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the saints who are sick and struggling. We pray, Father, that you would be at work to heal their bodies. We think of those in our midst with cancer, those who have other things going on. And Father, we pray in confidence, Lord, knowing that your will is perfect and that your will is good towards your children. And so we lift them up to you, O God, and we pray that you would help us as their brothers and sisters to be vessels of encouragement. And Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for our young people. We thank you for our parents. We thank you for our single folks, our seniors. We thank you, O God, for the diversity of this church. Father, so many people at different walks of life, yet, Father, you have brought us to be one in Christ Jesus. And so I pray, O God, that you would give us, Lord, the words to say to encourage one another, to push one another on, to call one another to faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help spiritual gifts to be recognized and used in the body. And help, Father, the session and the pastors to encourage those and to encourage the saints to be at work for the kingdom of God. Father, we also pray for those outside of our church. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our leaders in government, Father, whether or not they know Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that those who do not might bend the knee, that they might recognize the one who is sovereign over all. And Father, we pray that you would give our leaders the grace, Father, to do their jobs well. Give them wisdom. And Father, give them a spirit to do what is right, not what is politically beneficial, but what is right at the end of the day, that truth and righteousness might be known in our society, in our city, in our state, in our country, and that ultimately, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified not only by what happens in his church, but what happens in the world. Father, as we gather now again under your word, I pray that the word that goes forth from this pulpit would go forth without error. Father, that you would bless it by your Spirit, and that you would take that word and that you would apply that word to our lives individually, and that we would hear it not as the word of man, not even as a sermon, but if the word is preached rightly, that we hear it as the very word of God. So prepare our hearts now, O Lord, to receive it as you have given it. And we pray it in the name of he who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, I would invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our New Testament reading, which you'll find in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 through 32. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 939. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Romans 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah. Isaiah will be reading chapter 56, verse 8, and then we'll skip on over and continue reading into the next chapter, and we'll end at verse 13 of chapter 57. So Isaiah 56, verse 8 through 57, 13. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved your bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You have found new life for your strength, so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Jesus, when speaking about the realities of living a life of faith in this world, said the following: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Matthew 7:13-16. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: "Heaven will not be taken unless it is taken by holy violence." Now, Edwards didn't mean violence in the way that you and I might take it, but violence against all the sin that is in our hearts and against the sin in the world. Another great Puritan, John Owen, wrote that of killing sin the following: "He that is appointed to kill an enemy has done only half his work if he quits before the enemy is dead. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone." Different ways of saying that the road is narrow and hard that leads to life. Friends, what should be most apparent to you is that this is serious business. The life of faith is a serious life. It's not a dour life. It's not a life without joy, but it's a serious life. It has to be lived seriously. It's serious business. We won't ever get to the point of being serious, committed, and God-honoring Christ followers simply by drifting into that. We don't drift into faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We don't drift in to holiness. Those things take effort. Those things can be hard work. Those things take things like self-denial or self-sacrifice. The road is narrow and it's hard. But as we think about this, we need to be reminded that though the gospel is good, though the Christian life is the best life, the Christian life isn't necessarily the easiest life. It's good to know the gospel, but it's also good to know that things are difficult and that the Christian life has to be a life that's fought for. We have to keep our eyes on that narrow road. This last February, Jennifer and I took a trip to Tucson, Arizona. I highly recommend Arizona for Buckeyes in February. It's a wonderful place. You'll remember that there was supposed to be a huge snowstorm that was going to hit there in February, or it was late January, I don't know, sometime around there. But we were going to have a big snowstorm, and we had to cut our short to Tucson. We had to cut that trip short by a day so that we could get in and beat the snowstorm. That was a hard pill to swallow. But during one of our days out there, we took a trip up to a mountain called Mount Lemmon. And Mount Lemmon, it's a very unique thing. Mount Lemmon is a 10,000-foot peak that looms over the city of Tucson. And it's a beautiful mountain. It's a stunning drive to leave the cactus of the desert. And as you go up Mount Lemmon, you begin to say goodbye to the cacti and say hello to the pine forest. And it is just stunning as you drive up there. But it's very curvy and the road is absolutely terrifying. And I drove that road white knuckled. I don't know if you've ever driven a road where it just takes your breath away, like, are you serious? They want us to drive over this? That was Mount Lemmon. And I have to admit it, I'm one of those drivers who tend to drive the way that I'm looking. I don't know if any of you are like that, but I have to admit that. If I look left, I'm going to drive left. And if I look right, I'm going to drive that way. And I was driving up a curvy mountain road with stunning vistas everywhere. So it was a difficult trip for me. And for me, it took discipline to get to the top of Mount Lemmon. Beauty everywhere. But I had to keep my eyes on the road. And when we think about this, when we think about a life of faith, I think that illustration can serve us well this morning. Having laid out the wonders of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ for sinners on the cross in Isaiah 53, we go on to chapter 54. And we see the realities of new life in Christ in Isaiah 54. And so it's sort of like driving up that road. Everywhere is beauty. You just want to look. Wow, Isaiah 53. Wow, Isaiah 54. And it just continues. Isaiah 55. The welcome of Jesus to sinners. Wow, what a stunning view. And we continue to drive this road. The expansion of Christ's kingdom to the world in Isaiah 56 verses 1 through 8. We talked about last week. Wow, what a view. And we continue to drive on this road. And then we see warning signs. Falling rocks. A curve ahead. Dear ones, it's perilous if we get stuck watching the view and don't pay attention to the signs on the road. Now, obviously, I made it up and back down from Mount Lemmon. I did well there, but I don't do so well on this narrow road. Oftentimes, I don't pay attention to the signs. I don't pay attention to the flashing lights of Isaiah 56 verse 9 through chapter 57 verse 13. If you've been with us, you'll notice it's a little bit different, right? We went from the glorious vistas of the Lord's salvation to the pit of idolatry like that. A curve is in the road. We need to pay attention to the road signs. We need to pay attention to what they say. Now, there's a tendency when we read passages like Isaiah 56, verse 9, through chapter 57, verse 13, there's a tendency to read this and just think, oh, those pitiful people. Those people, what are they thinking? But this is not about those people. This is about God's people. This text isn't about those people. It's about God's people. When we think about Isaiah 56 and 57, we clearly by this point understand the goodness of the gospel. Yet in our grasping of the goodness of the gospel, we can never forget the horrors of non-gospel. We can't forget the horrors of not having it. We can never forget what Isaiah lays before us here. The tragic reality of discontentment and idolatry. It's the natural discontentment of our hearts and the idolatry that our hearts naturally gravitate to that lead us to missing the turn and to plunging to our own peril. Let me say that just like driving up that mountain road, it doesn't matter who is behind the wheel. It doesn't matter if it's a 15-year-old on his or her permit or if it's a senior citizen behind the wheel. If you take your eyes off of the road, you will end up as part of the scenery. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. On the narrow road that leads to heaven, there are crashes all over the place. There are burning cars all over the place. Because the drivers of that metaphorical car have given in to discontentment. And they've given in to discontentment and bought in to idolatry. That's not just what we see in Isaiah, but that's what we see around us at times. And you and I have to be very careful as we go along on this road of faith, to keep our eyes on the road. This is a sermon for us all, friends, your pastor included. And as Isaiah makes an abrupt turn in the text, we need to notice how this passage is presented to us. The first thing we have is a description of discontentment. And you find that in Isaiah 56, verse 9, and on into chapter 57, verse 1, followed by a short passage describing the cure for discontentment. And so you get a description of discontentment, and then a short passage, which is the latter part of verse 1 on into verse 2, which presents the cure for discontentment. And then we have what discontentment leads to. Discontentment leads to idolatry. And so you have a description of idolatry in chapter 57, 3 through 13, followed by a short passage that gives us the antidote for idolatry, the latter half of verse 13. And so that's the structure today. The structure is a description of discontentment, followed by a short passage describing the cure for discontentment, a description of idolatry, and an antidote for idolatry. Friends, because our text this morning is dominated by discontentment and idolatry, we will have opportunity as we go to examine our own hearts. And so let me say clearly as we begin that if you, for the next few minutes that we have together, use this time thinking, "I'm glad I'm not like that," you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time because I'm like that. You're like that. And we need to pay attention to the signs in the road. There's more good stuff coming from Isaiah. But we don't get to that good stuff unless we pay attention to the signs in the road. We are all like this. Every one of us has issues with discontentment. Every one of us does. And if we give heed to our discontentment, that will inevitably lead us all into idolatry. It will lead us into idolatry. Some of you are discontent with where you are financially. You have plenty, but you're discontent. You want to have more. Well, that discontentment can lead you into idolizing money and finances. Just to give you an illustration. We say, "Well, that's not me." Well, that's fine if it's not you, but you need to figure it out. Where are you discontent? Let's pay attention to the signs. And so, let's look at this description of discontentment. The portrait that is painted in Isaiah 56:9 through 57:1 is an ugly portrait. But in this portrait, we can see shades of what discontent looks like. And the first thing we recognize in this description of discontent is the following: that the discontent are self-obsessed. The discontent are self-obsessed. Look at verse 9. "All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest." This description is unflattering. It is of a people who are driven by an obsession to get theirs. "I'm going to get mine," is the idea here. There's no concern whatsoever for others. In fact, the self-obsession here is so frenzied that Isaiah calls the discontent beasts. "You're like beasts," he says. They have been reduced. Their discontentment has reduced them to the most degrading state of the human soul. "It's all about me and I'm going to get mine." Self-obsessed. Jeremiah, writing to the very same population, asks in Jeremiah 12, verse 9, is my heritage like a hyena's lair? Jeremiah says, yeah, they're like a bunch of hyenas. They're like a pack of wild hyenas fighting over meat. You know, I've never seen this with my own eyes, but I have watched National Geographic. And hyenas, I've noticed, don't have manners. Hyenas don't practice self-sacrifice. If Mr. Hyena to my right or Mrs. Hyena to my left ends up starving and being a bag of bones, what's that to me? All I want to be is a hyena with a full belly. I don't care what happens to them. This is the description we're given here. That discontentment has driven the people of the Lord to a point of being like a pack of wild hyenas. They're not concerned about one another, and so they're certainly not concerned about the Lord. They're out for themselves. They justify all sorts of practices in their lives. Now, I realize it may have bridged too far to imagine yourself as a hyena. Maybe not. But certainly it isn't a stretch to see something of yourself in Jeremiah's question and Isaiah's description. Who among us hasn't felt the sting of being left out of a good opportunity? Or being left out of a certain group? Who among us hasn't struggled with the inability to overcome frustration and anger in a relationship because we aren't getting what we want? Because it doesn't serve our purposes. It doesn't serve us. Friend, I want you to listen. Do not ignore the sign of warning here. Do not take your eyes off of the road. Do not take your eyes off of the road. It may be difficult to think of yourself as self-obsessed. It may be a difficult way, but when you approach life from a perspective of what do I get out of this? What do I get out of this? That ought to be a warning sign to you. Christ's people are called into situations where you get nothing but a blessing out of it. You hear me, church? Christ will call you to situations in your life where you will not benefit in time. You will not benefit in money. You may not even be edified spiritually by the interaction. God calls us to take up a cross and follow Him. We need to be able to see the flashing lights of self-obsession on this road. The next thing we see is that the discontent are spiritually blinded. In verse 10, His watchmen, He says, are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. They're not good watchdogs. All they want to do is sleep. They don't even bark when there's danger around here. The discontent are spiritually blind. Isaiah has used this illustration throughout his prophecy to represent those who go after the world because they cannot imagine that God is the answer to their problems. That's way too simplistic, Pastor, for you just to tell me that God is the answer. I knew you were going to say that. You always say that. Elder so-and-so, I knew you were going to tell me that I just need to focus on Jesus. I knew you were going to say that. That is the answer. The simple answer is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And these men are spiritually blind. It's not good enough. That Calvin said something very perceptive in his commentary. Calvin said that what is happening here is a bearing of reflection, and that they are blind men in a theater of God's mercy. Blind men in a theater of God's mercy. What has God done for you? Look around. Look around. What did Romans 1 say? Romans 1 said that the fact that there is a God who is glorious and majestic and sovereign, that's obvious. That should be obvious. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is open your eyes and see that. Friends, I know you. I know you. God has been infinitely good to every one of you. To every one of you. And yet you can be like me sometimes. You can be like me and fail to see the goodness of God that surrounds you. because of discontentment. Because this one thing doesn't seem to be going the way that we want it, well, then God just must not be good. Because we can't find the job that we want, or that somebody doesn't like our preaching and we want them to like our preaching, or so-and-so has a problem with something. We're just discontent, and we don't see all of the other multitude of blessings that surround us. No one here goes hungry. No one here goes hungry. That's a reality for many. Let me tell you about a time when you're going to see your own spiritual blindness. When you go to a place like Haiti, and you know the lives that those people live. And then you go to church with those people, and you know how they live. You know that that woman who is singing praise to Jesus with tears flowing down her face spent every day this week on the side of a mountain in the hot sun to feed her family. And you know what she's going to do until every day of her life, until she's 80 years old, until she finally collapses on the side of that mountain, she's going to do the same thing. She has two sets of clothes, but she loves Jesus. As she's singing louder than you are. Wow. You begin to see how blind we are. How God has so richly blessed us, but we do not see it. Blind men in a theater of God's mercy. C.S. Lewis described the discontent of the spiritually blind perfectly when he wrote the following. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You know why she sings? With tears running down her face, louder than me, the comfortable American, because she is convinced of infinite joy. That's why. And we can be spiritually blind to these things. Note the inactivity of the spiritually blind. They sleep. Like addicts who have their hit for the day, they nod out, satisfied with the passing pleasures of the world, and their sleep is a stupor of the dead. And so, friend, see that warning sign. See that warning sign. Take the admonishment of the Holy Spirit when you see the joy of the Lord in others and you think, why don't I have that? See the flashing lights. Understand that that is a danger of discontentment, and adjust course. The discontent are self-obsessed, they're spiritually blinded, and they are self-deceived. Verses 12 and 1. Here we see that the discontent are like those who can't wait until tomorrow. Because unlike every other day of their lives preceding tomorrow, tomorrow's going to be the day. Tomorrow's going to be the day. It never worked out before. Their self-pursuit of joy in this world, it never worked out before, but tomorrow it will. Somehow, tomorrow it will. That is a wonderful, let me change that word, an accurate description of what it is to be lost. You've never found joy before. You've never found peace before. You've never found contentment before. But somehow tomorrow you're going to figure out how to have it? No, friends. Look at verses 12 and 1. There in verse 12, they're drunk today. They say, come, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And in their drunkenness, they say, tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. In verse 57, verse 1, the righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart. It's not going to work tomorrow. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But this isn't about someone else, beloved. This is about you and I. We are the ones. I am the one who can be guilty of this. This is how it works in my life. I'm laying on the bed, and I know the issues in my heart. I know the sin that's been going on in my heart, that I've allowed to go on in my heart. And I have a choice when I'm laying in bed to pick up my cell phone and watch stupid YouTube videos that can distract me from thinking about what's important, or I can pick up my Bible. And which do you think that I more often pick up? It's not the Bible. This isn't somebody else's problem. This is my problem. This isn't somebody else's problem. This is your problem. Those are flashing lights. Those are flashing lights on my road. You need to pick up the Word of God. But what are they in your life? We can be self-deceived. To use that same analogy, we can fall asleep at the wheel when the narrow road before us requires every ounce of our attention. And tomorrow, listen, church, tomorrow will be no different unless something happens today to make it different. Tomorrow will be no different unless something happens today to make it different. And so what is the cure for discontentment? What's the cure for the discontentment of self-obsession, spiritual blindness, and self-deception? Well, let's look at the end of verse 1 and on to verse 2. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They, the righteous, they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. What is the cure for discontentment? Righteousness is the cure for discontentment. In other words, the man or the woman who is aware of their place in Christ has found the most content place that man has ever known. Dear ones, if we are in Christ, we rest upon a bed of Christ's mercy. We rest upon a bed of Christ's mercy. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, as Timothy was struggling with the church being ripped apart by discontented people who were pursuing the world, Paul wrote this to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." Pay attention. Your daily bread, a set of clothes, and Jesus. Amen. A set of clothes, your daily bread, and Jesus Christ. If you have those, you have no reason for discontentment. If I have those, I have no reason for discontentment. That is enough. Jesus says to us in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." No amount of anything minus Jesus will ever satisfy your heart. No amount of anything minus Jesus Christ will ever satisfy your heart. You will never be content without Him. If you are in Christ, beloved, hear this, church. If you are in Christ, then go forth and be content. Go forth and be content. We move on into a description of idolatry. And it's good for your sake and mine that we don't have too long to dwell on this. Verses 3 through 13. You know, it makes perfect sense that what would follow from discontent would be a passage about idolatry, for idolatry springs from the ground of discontent. And what I want to point out in this passage is this. I want you to see the high cost and the tortured logic of idolatry. I want you to see the high cost and the tortured logic of idolatry. And we begin to see it immediately. Look at verses 4 and 5. God asks, "Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit?" Listen to what they're doing in verse 5. "And you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock." Here Isaiah speaks of them as the offspring of deceit and explains why he addresses them as such. They're practicing child sacrifice. And 2 Kings 23 gives a more detailed picture of this revolting practice done in the valley of Topheth. And what would happen here is that simply the children of Israel would be to offer their own children to the pagan gods. They would sacrifice their own children. And listen, if this were not enough, we understand that they were actually using the Bible to do this. Remember I said tortured logic of idolatry? What they were doing was that they were using Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, as legitimacy for this practice. They were saying this is consistent. God called Abraham to offer Isaac. All we're doing is offering our children. Think of how tortured that is. And we don't have time to trace out the tortured logic of many things we do as modern day Christians to legitimize sin. But friends, we are every bit as guilty of that sort of thing. You can talk to people who can give you a proof text for why abortion ought to be legal or why same-sex relationships are okay all of a sudden. This is tortured logic. And they had tortured logic in Isaiah 56 and 57. And so what they were doing was they were saying, well, Abraham offered Isaac and God just didn't require Isaac. And so we are super spiritual. Not only are we super spiritual Jews, but of course we need to make sure all the bases are covered. So we're going to offer our children to the pagan god as well. Here's what I want you to see. What is the point of Genesis 22? The whole point of that passage is substitution. The whole point of that passage is substitutionary atonement. God provided the sacrifice. What they were doing was rejecting the doctrine of substitution. No, they say, we don't want to pay any attention to the fact that you provide the sacrifice, that you do the work, God. We want to do it. We want to do it so badly that we're willing to sacrifice our own children for it. I want you to see that clearly. Idolatry rejects substitution. In verse 14 of chapter 22, it says, "The Lord will provide." And he does. But instead of seeing the point of the passage, their rejection of substitutionary atonement and their idolatry led them to the most evil thing possible. We move on to verses 6 and 7. Next, we see that their discontent has driven them to the idolatry of worshiping God their own way that reflected the ways of the world around them. Here we see that they don't bother to offer their offerings at the temple, but they pour them out in rivers, just like the pagans, and they set up altars to Baal on the high places. Now, here's what I want you to see. Temple worship was continuing. They didn't cease temple worship. They just added to it. That was the thinking there. In other words, they might have turned their children into prostitutes for Baal, but they were still Jewish after all. I still make the offering at the river and the high places, but hey, I keep the holidays. They were compromising. They were compromising. Move on to verse 8. Here we see another rejection of atonement. Note where their little pagan altars are in their homes. Where are they? Verse 8. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. This is an unmistakable reference to the Passover and the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice from Exodus being replaced with idols. Instead of houses that are God-honoring homes, instead of homes that rely upon the shed blood of a sacrifice, these are homes that rest on a foundation of idolatry. Again, this is not just about them. This is about us. This is about us. And so if you'll once again allow me to be a little revealing here. If I ask the question, what dominates your home? In mine, that answer is activity. Activity. Activity is the greatest rival to Christ in my home. And you know what that means for me? I need to smash the idol of activity. I need to smash it. I need to do something about it. You have your own. For many of you, I know, because we're friends and you have children in the home too, your idol too is activity. We don't like to think about that. We just say we're too busy, and we say that all the time. We're just really busy. Well, friends, what are we willing to do about that? Ask yourself, what keeps my home from being defined by my relationship to Jesus? And to use an Edwards phrase, whatever the answer is, holy violence is required. Holy violence is required. It'll be better tomorrow. It won't be better tomorrow unless you do something today to make it different. Let's move on. In verse 9, we see that the problem is alliance with the world. And not much needs to be said here that hasn't already been said. We're 57 chapters into Isaiah. We've seen this 10,000 times. Moving on to verse 10. Here we see a picture of digging oneself deeper and deeper. The greatest lie of idolatry is found in verse 10. God says, you were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. They're pursuing idolatry, but they won't bring themselves to that point of saying, this is hopeless. This is a waste of my time. This is not working. They keep saying, tomorrow it's going to be different. Tomorrow it's going to be different. It's never different. And God says, why don't you just admit it? Why don't you just say, this is hopeless. This is not going to work. When the truth is, it is hopeless. In your heart of hearts, you know it is. You know that you will never find what you are looking for, where you are looking for it. In the tortured logic it took to get you where you are, and the lies that you have told yourself to get there have to stop sometime. You have to stop using the tortured logic. You have to stop telling yourself lies. And you have to just admit it. This is hopeless. Let me tell you what that is, friends. When you get to the point of saying, this is hopeless, that's called grace. That's called grace. Here, let me share with you one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite men, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This quote's about spiritual revival. This is what he said, and it counts for church-wide revival as much as it counts for individual revival. Listen to what he said. Lloyd-Jones says, revival does not happen when the roof blows off of the church. Revival happens when the bottom drops out of the church. And the same is true for your life. That is when you know the worth of God. When you see that everything else is worthless without Him. That is when the strong arm of Christ is there to save you. When the bottom drops out. when you come to understand that your discontentment is really a spiritual issue. When you come to understand that your idolatry is empty and void. And the bottom drops out and His hand is there to save you. What is the antidote to all of this? Well, we find it in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." What's the antidote to idolatry? We take refuge in Him. He who knows our discontent, who knows our idolatry. That is why He says refuge, rest. We rest in Him. We rest in His kingdom. Matthew 13, Jesus spoke of the value of this, of coming to see the truth that it's He who provides rest. And it's His kingdom. It's His kingdom that is the place where we'll find rest and security. And so He says in three verses, listen to what He says. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up." And what does he do? Listen. "Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, listen to what he does, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's nothing that you have in this life that compares with the value of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. And friends, pay attention to the signs. For the road is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But where does the road lead? To life. To life. So let's go. Let's go, church. Let's drive the road. Let's walk the road. Let's pay attention to the signs. And let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for hard passages, these passages of warning to the people of God, where we see reflections of ourselves. Father, help us to admit when we see those reflections so that we might adjust course and remain on that narrow road. Lord, we know that for those truly saved, we can't lose our salvation. But Father, we won't know. We won't know with 100% certainty until we see your face. Our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts gravitate towards the promises, the empty promises of this world. And so, oh God, help us to keep our eyes upon the kingdom of God. Help us to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who find themselves perishing and spiritually blind, Father, I pray that you would help them to repent of their sins and their waywardness, and that they would pray, oh God, that you would place their feet upon the solid ground. Set their feet upon the path that leads to life, the narrow way. And Lord, that you would do this for your great glory and our infinite good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.